ask you to open your Bibles, open your minds to the things that we will discuss this morning. If you're not a member of this congregation, I also want to add my thanks for your presence and hope that if you find anything that is said or done that you do not understand or you have questions concerning, feel free to ask. Those will be more than happy to discuss them with you. Today, you go home this afternoon and you turn your television on and you see one of the so-called television evangelists. He gives a fiery sermon, fire and brimstone, lays it out exactly where the sinner is before God, exactly that he's lost in his sin and he needs the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to this earth to live an example, to die upon the cross, to be buried in a tomb, but to arise on the third day. And he did that for you because he loved you. He did that because he wants you to go to heaven. And you need to accept his invitation. And you need to do it right now. What does he tell him next? What does he say next? How can they gain the blood of Jesus Christ? He's told them exactly what the Bible says about their lost condition. They are lost and dying in sin. Man without God is lost. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And indeed, man does need the blood of Christ. And indeed, man does need to come to Christ. He does need to come to God. But I want to tell you this morning that what you hear next is what is not in the Bible. What you hear next is what is commonly referred to as the sinner's prayer. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, about the sinner's prayer. Is the sinner's prayer truth or is it error? Every one of the television evangelists that I've heard, from Jerry Falwell to Oral Roberts to Billy Graham to Robert Shuler and to any other one that you might want to know, Jan and Pat Krause on TBN, anyone that you want to know, when they get down to the crust and tell them what they need to do, what they tell them is you need to recite and say the sinner's prayer. It is the most popular form of salvation in our country. It is the most popular message of Protestant religions. What I want to do today, I want to examine where this came from. Did it come from God or did it come from man? Is it truth or is it error? And if it is truth, where can we find it in God's Word? That's what we're going to talk about today. But what am I talking about? Let me give you a sample. Here is all you need to do. And all you need to do right now, wherever you are, is to get down on your knee and pray the sinner's prayer, and God will pardon and save you. Now with every knee bowed, every eye closed, repeat after me. God, I am a sinful person. I have transgressed your law. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I accept him as my personal Savior. Please save me and make me one of thy children right now. Amen. And they walk away, thousands of them. Just watch Billy Graham's crusade. Last July, he was in Cincinnati. He had the altar call. There was over 10,000 people that came down this aisle and read this prayer that was offered as Billy Graham read it. They muttered it, and when they left, they were told that they were in the kingdom of God, they were saved from their sin, and they were headed for heaven, and nothing they did from this point on would cease that not to happen. Brethren, that is the gospel according to men like Billy Graham, according to Oral Roberts, according to Robert Shuler, according to Jan and Paul Krause, according to Rod Parsley, according to these television evangelists, this is all you need to do in order for you to be saved from your sin and that you can be in God's family and that you can have the hope of heaven when you die. And what you do from this point on doesn't make one bit of difference. You are saved for an eternity. Now, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that is a comforting doctrine. And I wish and I prayed that that was true. That was all it would be, is to accept that I'm a sinner, to accept Jesus as my personal Savior and to recite this prayer, and I will be ushered into the pearly gates. Why do men believe this sinner's prayer will do that? Well, it's the common teaching of the Protestant denominations for salvation. It is the most common teaching of their understanding of salvation. It is offered at the end of most religious services. At the end of the service, if you watch the old time gospel hour, I'm going to have to hit this water today. I'm taking some medicine, and it said drink lots of water. Now I know why. But if you listen to the old time gospel hour, Jerry Falwell, he'll get up and say, and now, with every eye closed and every knee bowed, and they'll start singing, "Just as I am." And you'll see them ushered to the front. And they're coming to the front, and what they're going to do is they're going to offer some words. They may vary. They may not be exactly what you just saw on the first slide, but they will be some form of those words that you acknowledge that you lost, you acknowledge that you sinned, you acknowledge that you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and then you ask the Lord to save you and come in your heart, and then you're a Christian, you're in the family of God. Now, why do millions and millions of people believe that's what the Bible says? Well, because they said it. Because they said it. It must be true. As long as you're sincere, as long as you're honest, as long as you're sincere and you say that prayer in all sincerity and all faith, and you truly are sorry that you're a sinner, and you're truly sorry that you've sinned against God, and you want to accept Him, and you want to be His child, that's all it takes. Ladies and gentlemen, if that's what the Bible teaches, then we'll be able to find it there. What I want to know, since a sinner's prayer is presented by the means to obtain salvation by so many people in becoming God's children, surely we can see it in the Bible. Surely this is what we will see when we examine. But what we must do first is we must learn, where did this come from? Where did the sinner's prayer get its origin from? We want to look at that. Where did it come from? Well, that's an interesting study. First of all, it's not in God's book. Now, I met a lady once who told me that the sinner's prayer was in her Bible. I asked her, well, what translation do you use, the King James? Well, I was using the King James then. She says, it's in my Bible. You know, I've studied my Bible a lot. I've never seen it. Can you show it to me? She opened her Bible, and in the back, she had it typed out with a piece of plastic over it, right there in the back. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that's the only way you're going to get it in it, because it ain't in it anywhere else. The sinner's prayer is not recorded once in the pages of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. It is not to be found. I submit to you to find it. If you believe that that is the way to get salvation, it must be in God's book, but I have yet to find it to be so. There is not one example, there is not one biblical example where a man or woman was ever saved by what I just told you at the beginning of this lesson. There is not one biblical example. We can even go back to the Old Testament. There's never been an example where man was saved under those conditions. No one was told to pray for salvation. Now we're going to look, I'm going to be honest with them today, and I'm going to use their proof text. I'm going to show you the text that they use in order to teach the sinner's prayer, and we're going to see if that's indeed what they teach us. It did not come from God, so I must conclude that its origin is from man, and it is not from God. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Ladies and gentlemen, and brethren, you know people who are saved by this prayer. You know people who believe that they are in God's family, that they are in covenant relationship with God, that their sins have been forgiven, and that they are a child of God, and that heaven is promised to them, and they can never lose it, and they believe it because they've recited this sinner's prayer. Now, you need to be able to show people exactly what this sinner's prayer is all about, And you need to be able to show them in the Bible that there's is fraud, that it didn't come from God, that it came from man. Now, how do we do that? Well, we have to do a little research. The mourner's seat. Now, you'd never heard of that. In the 1730s and the 1740s, there was a preacher named Eleazar Wheelock who came up with the premise of the mourner's seat. What he would do is he would have all the sinners sit in the front benches and the pews. I guess that's one way to get them to come forward. Put them up front. Okay, so he set them up in front on the benches or on the pews. And he would have them sit, and what he would tell them is these front row sinners had salvation and it was looming all over their head. And what he would try to do is he would try to intimidate them. And after the sermon, they were on the hot seat, and after the sermon, they would get further counseling, and then they would get exhorted more, and then they had false conversions that were multiplied. And what they would do is they would intimidate them and they would browbeat them to tell that they were a sinner, that they were lost, and then they would pray for their salvation. That's what they did in the 30s and the 40s, and it was called the mourner's seat system. Well, in 1801, we had the Cambridge Revival. It's called the Second Great Awakening, and it was in Cambridge, Kentucky, and it lasted for weeks. These revivals, you know, we have a hard time getting brethren today to go to a gospel meeting Sunday through Friday. How would you like to have one that was indefinite, that went on for weeks, maybe a month, and met every day and every night? But that's what they did in the early 1800s. And in Cambridge, at the Cambridge Revival of 1801, they had a very interesting thing. People would bark like dogs and become delirious. Well, why? Well, one of the reasons that they gave is that it was so hot and it was so intense, that was one way to get out. You couldn't get out. You had to stay there. You didn't want to walk out. So people began to bark like dogs and become delirious. And you know what they thought? They thought they were rolling in the aisles. Sounds Pentecostal, doesn't it? But what did they think was happening? They thought the Holy Spirit was working on them. It wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was the heat. But you know what? They believed by that action that God had indwelled in them and that now they were in a covenant relationship with God. Well, people didn't want to roll in the aisles and they didn't want to bark like dogs, so that didn't last very long. That didn't even last very long after the Cambridge Revival. But in the mid-1800s, they changed the mourner seat system to call it the anxious seat. Now, I thought this term was interesting. It was done by a man named Charles Grayson Finney in 1792, and he lived until 1875. He took Mr. Wheelock's mourner seat, and he renamed it the anxious seat. Now, what is the anxious seat? Well, Mr. Finney wrote, I want you to look at this, because this is important. This was a new conversion system. But I want to read you a quote from Mr. Finney, who is explaining his anxious seat. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer the very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered that purpose. Let me read that again. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered that purpose. Well, that was right. Why did you stick with that? Well, the gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out, and they were baptized. It held the place of that anxious seat that it does now as a public manifestation of people's determination to serve Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that baptism was that purpose during the times of the apostles, but now that's not any longer needed. Now what the anxious seat does, it takes the place of what baptism did in the apostles' time. Now that's all well and good. I just got one question. Where do you get the authority to change it? If you could read it and understand it, that baptism was done by those who heard and believed and wanted to obey, why didn't you just continue to follow that? Why did you come up with a new conversion system? because he wanted to make it easier. He wanted to make it less burdensome to the believer. After a tearful profession of faith, it really wasn't a conversion. You were made to feel that you were a sinner. But you know, many people objected to Finney's anxious seat and others, but what they would do, they would browbeat people, intimidate them that they were a sinner and that they were unwilling to submit to God, and by such a thing, they would be able to bring about their conversion. Well, John Nevin was a Protestant minister during the time of the anxious seat, and he wrote a book called The Anxious Bench, and here's what he said about it. He described Finney's anxious seat as heresy, a babble of extravagance, and quackery. And he was pretty close to the truth. All this is a gimmick of men. But it took the place of the mourner's bench, took the place of the mourner's seat, and then they went to the anxious seat. Well, that didn't last very long. And then they went to another system. It was called the inquiry room in prayer. It came about in the early 1860s by a man named Dwight Moody. Brother Moody asked those who responded to his message to join them in the inquiry room. What is the inquiry room? Well, that was a room that was separate and apart from the auditorium, and you went in there, and what they would do when you went in that inquiry room, they would ask you some questions. They want to make sure you know what you're doing. Well, that's a good thing to do. And then they would read some scriptures, and that's a good thing to do. And then their counselors, then they would pray with the counselors, and that would put you in the family of God. And this was the conversion process, and it was called the inquiry room in prayer. You know, some churches still follow that today. You come in, they call it an altar call. You come up here, and they got counselors up here, and you talk to the counselor, and then they pray for you, and then you're a Christian, and then you go on your way. They give you some literature. You probably got to buy it. Maybe they'll give it to you. But either way, you get literature, and you go on, and you're saved. Well, that's just a formation of this inquiry room. Well, then a man named R.A. Torrey decided that they needed something to reach people on an everyday scale. And so he came up with modified version of Moody's system, and what he did is he called it on-the-spot conversion, instant salvation with no strings. What a novelty. What he used to do is go get a box, and he used to set it on the square, and he would get on and he'd begin to preach. And then all people that would come, he would give them salvation with no strings attached. All you had to do is pray with him and you'd be saved. Conversion on the streets. It became very popular in the late 1800s. It was very popular. And again, they got that concept from overseas. That was done in England and Scotland for years. For years they practiced that type of conversion. And so that's just another modification. But then we get to the early 1900s and we get to the Crusades. The Crusades of the early 1900s is a man named Billy Sunday. Now Billy Sunday was a well-known baseball player from Iowa that was converted after one of his experience at the Dwight Moody Chicago Mission. And after being saved, he began to preach. And he left baseball to preach. And he became very popular, and he was very entertaining. And Mr. Sunday was very much into the fire and brimstone type of preaching. His sermons were very fiery. He was a great orator. And he had antics, and he had humor, and it was a show. And he became very popular. He became to be in great demand. And you know how you were saved in Mr. Sunday's day? You just had to walk down the sawdust trail. Now, what was the sawdust trail? Well, he had tent meetings. And what he would do is he would sprinkle sawdust down the middle of the tent. If you wanted to be saved, all you had to do is walk down the sawdust trail, shake Mr. Sunday's hand, he would pray for you, and you'd be saved, and you'd be a member of the body of Christ. And I want to tell you, all this is interesting, except one little thing. Have you noticed on all these slides, there haven't been any Bible? Have you noticed that? I hope so. You know why? Because there isn't any. There's no Bible because there isn't any. But I've got one more slide. Let's get up to date. Billy Graham. In the mid-40s, Billy Graham descended from Moody and from Sunday. He used counselors to call them to the altar call. He would call people to come front what they would call the altar call. And they would come down and they would come and they would be prayed over. This was what Billy Graham called the four steps to peace with God. In his method, but he didn't really get that from himself. He stole that from a tract called Four Things That God Wants You to Know that was written 50 years before Billy Graham made this Four Steps to Peace with God popular. That was written in another. And then in Bill Bright, in 1950, he comes up with the expression, the four spiritual laws. And it ended in the so-called sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want to be. Amen. And this became very popular in the days of the Billy Graham Crusades. And Mr. Graham still follows it today, but it's just a little bit different. The wording's a little different. He still has the altar call. He was in Cincinnati in July. And I saw the television broadcast of this after the fact. But I remember him telling them, and you've all been to Synergy Field. And they came down the aisles. They came from everywhere at Synergy Field. They came everywhere and came to the middle of the infield. And there were thousands of them there. And then Billy Graham had him recite the sinner's prayer. And every one of those people left there thinking that they were in God's family, their sins had been remitted, and now they were bound for heaven. Now, brethren, Billy Graham is wrong. Robert Parsley is wrong. Oral Roberts is wrong. And every other TV evangelist that propagates this sinner's prayer has not got one shred of Bible to prove it. Not one. But Mr. Graham says, oh, yes, I do. All right, Mr. Graham, we'll let you prove your case. So they have proof text. What are they? Let's examine them. First of all, John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. For many years, you have heard the phrase by my denominational friends, just receive Jesus into your heart or trust Jesus as your personal Savior. That is the catchphrase today. Trust Jesus as your personal Savior. That is a way to accomplish the sinner's prayer. But what does the Bible say? Here's what the proof text they use. John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor by the will of flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. I don't have any problem with the passage. I believe everything it says. But you see, the Living Bible added some things. The Living Bible, this is not in your Bible. Look at it. Where does it say just receive Christ into your heart? Trust Jesus as your personal Savior. What does it say that in John 1? Doesn't say that there. That's been added. That's been added in the Living Bible. And these words have also been added. Trust Him to save them. In other words, Jesus is the one that saved. Nothing you have to do. Jesus does the saving. This was added by the translator Kenneth Taylor. He's the one that added these words. Just trust Him to save them and added these concepts. That is not in the text. What is in John chapter 1? In John chapter 1, what it's telling us is that when Jesus came to the earth, the Jews rejected Him. That was prophesied. But as many as received Him, what does it mean received Him? Just believed in Him? No. It means received Him. It means accepted His teaching. Them He gave the right. Look at that. He gave the right. What does that mean? He gave them the right, the opportunity to become children of God and to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, not of the will of flesh, not a physical birth, not a physical desire, but a spiritual birth, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. This agrees with what Jesus said in John 3. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Except a man is born of the water and spirit, he can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This verse has nothing to do with the sinner's prayer. It's not in there. You can't even get it in there. It has to do with the rejection of Christ and through his life and through his death and the acceptance of his teaching and obedience to his commands that you can have right to be into his family. Not a physical family, but a spiritual family. It has nothing to do with the sinner's prayer. What it does, ladies and gentlemen, is prey upon the ignorance of people. All you got to do is read it. It's not in there. But I have tracts that use that as proof text for the sinner's prayer. It's not there. Oh, here's one. Revelation 3, verse number 20. Revelation 3, verse number 20. Now, this is interesting because of context. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he will be with me. Now consider this passage, and it's used as a basis, but you know what? It's the wrong plea to the wrong group. This is not a plea to the alien sinner. What is the context of Revelation 3? John Webb in the 1700s made this statement. Here is a promise. Here is a promise of union to Christ. In these words, I will come to him. If any sinner will hear my voice, open the door, and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul, unite him to me, and make him a living member of my mystical body, which I am the head of. Where did he get that in that verse? Where does it say that he will unite him to me, make him a living member of my spiritual body? Where does it say that in that verse? It does not say that. Many preachers base their plea to the sinner. Let Jesus come into your heart. These words are directed to lukewarm Christians, not to aliens. What is the context of Revelation 3? Beginning in verse number 14 through verse 20, he's talking about the church at Laodicea. What was their problem at the church at Laodicea? They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor they were cold. He says, I wish you were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. The context is not written to the alien sinner. The context is to the Christian who is not, who's lukewarm, one that is not committed to God. That's what's under consideration in Revelation 3. It's not talking about the alien sinner. He doesn't jump from talking about the church of Laodicea. Verse number 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at your door. I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm knocking. Open it up and I'll come and be with you. He's leaving it up to them. It's aimed at his heart. He's not talking about the alien sinner. But even if he was talking about the alien sinner, there's nothing in there talking about uniting him with you, making him part of this mystical spiritual body that he's ahead of. That's added. That's not in there. So again, this is a text that is not a text. It's no proof text. But here's their most common one. Romans 10, 9 and 10. The most common of all the texts for the sinner's prayer. That if you confess me with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, what is missing in these passages that the sinner prayer definitely needs in order to get it in there? What is missing from these passages? There's nothing in this passage that mentions praying the sinner's prayer. There's not a message in there that says to pray the sinner's prayer. It says to confess Jesus as Lord. But where does that faith come from? From the heart. With the heart, man believeth. How does man believe with the heart? His intellect, He reasons. He understands the eyewitness testimony. He accepts the facts. He accepts the things that are written. And he believes with his heart. And then he confesses what he has in his heart, that he believed Jesus is the Christ. Now, if one argues that this passage states that it's only necessary for one to be saved in order to confess him, they've got a problem. There's a little problem with that. There's no repentance. If you're going to use Romans 10 as a text for a salvation being only confessing Jesus as Lord, what are you going to do about repentance? Jesus said, except you repent, you all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. Paul told the Athenians, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. On the day of Pentecost, that we'll examine probably tonight, the Apostle Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you. What are you going to do with repentance if you use Romans 10 as only the proof text needed for salvation? Where are you going to get repentance at? You're going to have to go somewhere else, aren't you? You go home today and look up that word, unto salvation. You know what that word means? It means in the direction of. Well, what does it mean? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In the direction of. What does that mean? It means you haven't got there yet. What do you mean I haven't got there yet? You haven't got there yet because the only thing that can take away your sin is the blood of Christ, and it cannot be accessed by prayer. It cannot be accessed by your confession. Why? Because the Bible doesn't show that. You see, for the sinner's prayer to be true, you have to get access to the blood by your confession that Jesus is the Christ, and by that prayer, you gain access to the blood. Where is the Bible example or passage that says it? There is none. That's why the inspired writer uses the word unto. You see, there's reasons why God had this New Testament in Greek, Koine Greek, because it's a dead language. It never changes. And in the original language, that means in the direction of. That means you haven't got there yet. It means there's something else you can do. You know what? You don't have to take my word for it, because I'm going to show you in a few moments that we can just go to the Bible and show that that's not true. But again, this is not a proof text. What does it say that belief and confession lead unto salvation? It does not get you salvation. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if I was going to use a text to prove the sinner's prayer, this would be it. This is the one I would use. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is the text instructing prayer for salvation? Doesn't say anything about prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord. They say that means prayer. That's an assumption. It's not in the text. Go and read the text of Romans 10. Romans 10, the text is about those who are being sent out to preach. It's not about praying. It's about preaching. So that won't help them. Quoting the promise. Romans 10:13 is quoting what Joel said back in Joel 2, verse 32. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's doing is he's quoting from Joel. Well, did Joel have the sinner's prayer back in Joel 2? No. Calling on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That is not the prayer of the sinner's prayer. That is a statement by his authority that includes obedience. Now, how do I know that? Well, I want you to turn to Acts 22 for just a moment. Now, we'll examine this further tonight. But I want you to look at verse 16. Now, if calling on the name of the Lord is a sinner's prayer, somebody explain this to me. Look at verse 16. Paul recounting his own conversion. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't say anything about prayer there, does it? Doesn't say one word about it, does it? But it does say that by being baptized to wash away your sin, that you're calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean? You're calling on His authority. You're calling on His authority. By His authority, you're doing that. Where is God's authority for the sinner's prayer? It's not in Romans 10:13. Calling on the name of the Lord, you do that by faith. Romans 10. Verse 9, we just read it. Confession, we just read that in Romans 10. Repentance, Acts 2:21. Look at Acts 2:21. We'll look at this tonight also. Look at Acts 2:31. 2:21 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, how do you do that? The rest of the sermon, Peter tells them how to do that. It has nothing to do with the sinner's prayer. How could the sinner be saved in that manner? He can't. Well, one more proof text. Luke 18:13. Remember the two men that went up to the temple to pray? Remember the publican and the sinner? Remember that? Remember what the sinner said? "And the tax collector standing afar off would not much as raise his eyes to heaven, but raised his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, is this example of the sinner's prayer? Is that what it is? No. How do I know that? This was a Jew that was living under the law of Moses. What was the law when Jesus was upon the earth? The law of Moses. This was a Jew that was in the temple. He went up to the temple to pray, and he lived under the law of Moses, and he was offering this prayer. He was already in a covenant relationship with God. He didn't need to say the sinner's prayer because he was already in God's family because he was a Jew. He couldn't have been in the temple if he wasn't a Jew. As a Jew, he was in a covenant relationship with God. As a Jew, he could pray and receive forgiveness of sins from God. And as a Jew, he lived, and before the death of Christ upon the cross, and salvation came in Christ after his death, not before it. This is before the death of Christ, not after it. The sinner's prayer came after. They got it backwards, you see. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how could a sinner be saved in that manner today? If he could be saved in that manner today, he was a Jew living under the law. I submit to you that you could be saved by animal sacrifices, because that was under that law too. But Hebrews 10 says it won't take away sin. Hebrews 10:1-4. And Colossians 2 verse 14 says the law of Christ was nailed to the cross. This was a man praying before the death of Christ. This was a man praying as a Jew in the temple. It has nothing to do with the sinner's prayer. You know why they use it? Because it says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not the sinner's prayer. That's the prayer of a publican that was praying in the temple. That's all that is. That's not the sinner's prayer. That's an example of a humble man who is beseeching God for forgiveness. But he was already in a covenant relationship with God because he was a Jew. How did you get in a covenant relationship with God under the Mosaic Law? By being born of Jewish parents. Now, all of these proof texts are no text. Now, how would we go about to prove with the Bible, if these are proof texts, how can we show that the sinner's prayer is something that came from man and not from God? There's an easy way to do it. I want you to know that no one was ever instructed to recite the sinner's prayer. Not anywhere in Scripture. But there is a place that we can look and we can see what they did, and let's see if they did what men tell us that you must do today to be saved. There are 10 examples in the book of Acts how men and women obeyed the gospel of Christ. There are 10 acts of conversion in the book of Acts. They were written by inspired men. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. These were inspired writers who recorded the events of how men and women obeyed the gospel in the first century. What we want to find is where in the book of conversions we can recite the sinner's prayer. Where will we find that in the book of conversions? If this is the way that man comes into a covenant relationship with God under the law of Christ, since Christ has died upon the cross, which he has in the book of Acts, and if he's died upon the cross, the old law is now taken away, all men live under Christ, and in the book of conversions, if man is saved by the sinner's prayer, surely one of those 10 examples will show us that you're saved by the sinner's prayer. We're going to look at one this morning and the rest tonight. Let's take the first one, the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here is the sinner who has been convicted of his sin, who is asking, what must they do in order to take care of their sin problem of killing the Son of God? Now, what was Peter's answer? Did he say anything about the sinner's prayer? Did he say anything about the sinner's prayer? What would a preacher answer that today? What would Billy Graham say today to the sinner? He wouldn't tell him what Peter's about to tell him. He wouldn't tell him what Peter's about to say. But did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost to recite the sinner's prayer? "I'm a sinner. I've transgressed the law. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Come into my heart. I make you Lord of my life." Is that what he told them? You know that's not what he told them. Why can't they give Peter's answer? Why don't men just give the answer that Peter gave? What did Peter say? Then Peter said to the rest of them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why don't they give Peter's answer? I know why they don't do it. Because they don't like it. And because they do not agree with it. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Not a one of them was told to recite the sinner's prayer. Not one. Not one. Said nothing about prayer. Told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Remember the sinner's prayer? "I am a sinner." How do you take care of it? You need remission of sin. How do you get it? You repent and be baptized. That's what Peter says. Billy Graham says you say the sinner's prayer. Now, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Somebody's wrong about this. Either Peter didn't know what he was talking about in Acts 2:38, or I've been quoting and teaching that all my life wrong, or Billy Graham found some new truth that I've missed. Now, it's one or the other. I'm telling you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, me and Billy Graham can't both be right. One of us is wrong. And it has nothing to do with what I think about Billy Graham. This has something to do with what does the Bible say. The Bible says to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sin. Now, you know what I believe, ladies and gentlemen? I believe the Apostle Peter knows more about it than Billy Graham does. And I believe Billy, and I believe the apostles and the inspired word of God know more than every denominational preacher that wants to debate the issue that man can be saved by the sinner's prayer. I have challenged preachers who believe that theory, and not a one of them has agreed to have a public discussion. And you know what? I know why. How in the world would you prove it? I would take my case to the book of Acts, and I would rest in Acts. I'm going to show you tonight that the next nine conversions in Acts, we're going to find the same thing. We're going to find the same thing in all 10 of those. You know what we're going to find? We're going to find men came in contact with the Word of God. They believed what they heard. They repented of the sin that they were guilty of. They confessed, they acknowledged their faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and they willingly submit to the waters of baptism that they might contact the blood of Christ, that they might be saved and added to the body of Christ. You know what we're going to find in Acts? We're going to find it true in every 10 of those cases. And not one case will we find in all of the book of conversion to show that a man or a woman was ever saved, added to the body of Christ, gained the blood of Christ by ever reciting anything like the sinner's prayer. Why do I teach such lessons? This is what you're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to try to show people who believe such things that it's not in the Bible. It is not there. Now, I'll submit this to you this morning. What they tell you is a lot easier. It's a lot more comforting. And it's real assurance that you can never be lost. That's another subject. We won't discuss that today at another time. We'll talk about eternal security. But you know what? All I can do is tell you what God says about it. And I believe God knows more about it than they do. Question is, what do you believe? Do you believe God knows more about this subject, or do you believe they know more about it? If you believe they know more about it, then that's your choice. You have the right to make that decision, but you know you rest one assured one thing. You'll have to give an account of that decision. And when you stand before Jesus Christ and he asks you what you did, and you tell him you recited the sinner's prayer, I know what the Lord's going to ask you. Where did I tell you to do that? What are you going to say? What is the person going to say? If you're here and you're not a child of God, this is as easy as I can make it for you. I can only tell you what God tells me. And if you'll do that, God will add you to the church. If you'll do that, God will wash away your sin. And if you do that, you can attain the blood of Christ. Then you must be faithful to death. If you're faithful to death, and if you've erred, and if you've gone astray,